Good morning. Welcome to Grace. I'm Pastor Brooks. We'll be bringing you the Word this morning. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. We've been going through a series in the Gospel of Luke, following Jesus one step at a time, and we are just finishing up this 12th chapter in Luke. So we're just over halfway, if you're keeping track. If you're not keeping track, it doesn't really matter, does it? He's going to come eventually, and we're going to follow him one step along the way. Now, when I was standing there, I was just kind of standing there in the back, and as you all were shuffling in, someone came up, and they I'm welcoming people as they're walking in, and someone asked, "Are you going to step on our toes again this morning, Brooks?" I said, "Well, I'm going to try," and I know where she's coming from. She asked that question because as we've been going through Luke, especially chapter 11 and chapter 12, you have to understand the context. Who is Jesus primarily going back and forth with in this dialogue? He's talking to Pharisees. Now, anytime Jesus is addressing Pharisees as a group, it tends to be rather polemic. It tends to be rather bap, bap. It's in short jabs. And so as we're listening, we kind of feel like this. We get pounded, we get pummeled. And so there is a tendency like, man, every time I come, especially in the last couple chapters, I just feel like I have to just constantly be picking up my feet because I'm getting my toes stepped on. Now, here's the deal. Whenever Jesus is speaking to Pharisees, he's very, very heavy on the law. He's very, very heavy on calling them out. However, when you see Jesus interacting with broken people, he's very gracious. And we tend to be drawn to him. So if you feel a little bit beaten and bruised and like, wow, this has really been heavy stuff, it's because it is heavy stuff. He's been talking about the fact that we are called to worship him as king, and that means to live for him as Lord. That means that we are to be stewards of our time, our talents, and our treasure, and we are to remember that he is coming back, and he could come back at any time, and that we need to be prepared. And last week, we looked at the fact that, you know, following him is not going to be easy. There's going to be division. People are going to, they're going to call us out, and they're not going to approve of our following Christ, and it's going to be tough. And now Jesus wants us to just sit back and listen and answer the following question. We know that we've heard the words of Christ over the last number of months as we've looked at chapter 11 and we've looked at chapter 12. But here's the question. Of all the hearing that we have heard, the words that we've heard, do we actually understand? Are we prepared? Are we doing anything with what we've looked at? So hopefully this morning will not only be a challenge, which the scriptures are always challenging, but it'll also be an encouragement for all of us as well. So let's open up Luke chapter 12, read the text that we're going to cover this morning, and then we'll pray and we'll get right into it. Verse 54, he also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'Well, shower's coming,' and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There's going to be scorching heat,' and it happens. You hypocrites! You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hands you over to the officer, and the officer puts you in prison. I tell you that you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny." Heavenly Father, we have been reading and studying Luke, and we have looked at the last two chapters where Jesus has stood pretty much toe-to-toe with the Pharisees, and he's called them out. And by calling them out, he calls us out too. And he calls them out to follow him and to repent of their sins and to trust him and to live for him. And he does the same for us. And Lord, in calling them out, he exposes them, and we too have been exposed. And sometimes being exposed is not pleasant. Father, Help us to heed the words of Christ. We pray, Spirit, that you would teach us this morning, that you would open our eyes and open our hearts, that we might be prepared. Lord, we're able to look outside of our windows and see that it's cold, and we're smart enough to put a coat on before we go out and get into the car. Lord, we know that you will return, and we know that you are the judge, and we know that you are also our advocate. So help us to be prepared for the time when we will meet you, Lord, whenever that might be, this afternoon or 20, 30, 40, 50, 70 years from now, Lord. Whenever we go to be with you or whether you return to reclaim your bride, Father, help us to be prepared. So, Lord, we ask that your son Jesus would be exalted this morning as we open up the scriptures, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, here we go. Again, context, Jesus is, this has been a long dialogue with his disciples and also the crowd. So it's not just a private group of the 12, it's the 12 is present, but also the crowds. Now in the crowd, there are individuals who are curious, there are individuals who are drawn to him for all the right reasons, but there's also individuals who are drawn to him for all the wrong reasons. And that is simply they just want to oppose him. So anything that Jesus says, they're automatically against. They've accused him of doing his miracles by the power of Satan. They do not believe that he is the Messiah, and so they're constantly against what he has to say. So he's going to challenge them, and in so doing, he's also going to challenge us again this morning. Now, here's how he starts out this challenge. He said to the crowds, when you see a cloud in the west, you say at once, a shower's coming. And so it happens. Now, we live in Iowa. We're very familiar with what he's talking about. In the spring and in the summer, you can look into the horizon in the west, and when there is a cold front coming and when there is a thunderstorm system approaching, you can see it coming if it's daylight, and you know, oh, look, it's going to rain. And then within a short period of time, oh, by golly, it's raining. So you're smart enough to come in off of the golf course, unless you're Bill Murray and Caddyshack, or you're smart enough to at least shut the windows of your car. You're smart enough to get an umbrella. You're smart enough. We just know that when we see the storm coming, we take precautions and we act accordingly. And then he says, when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat, and it happens. See, we, on the surface, as human beings, tend to be able to analyze the world around us and make preparations accordingly. For things which are relatively, they're not unimportant, they are important. If you see a thunderstorm system coming, you should do something about it. Okay, you shouldn't just stand there and watch, although I have a tendency whenever there's a tornado warning, the first thing I do is go outside to see if I can get a good view of it. That's just the way I am. That's not wise, but nonetheless, that's what I do. Preparing for the future is a good thing, and Jesus is not rebuking them for that. He's just saying, you guys are able to read the signs in the skies, and you're able to prepare. And we do that. In Proverbs chapter 22, verse 3, Solomon says, the prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple keep on going, and they suffer for it. Again, he says in chapter 6, verse 6 and 8, go to the ant, O sluggard, and consider his ways, and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. The ant knows enough to prepare for the future, and the wise know enough to avoid danger, but the simple just keep going, and they ignore the signs, and they suffer for it. We are used to looking into the future and preparing. We do this. Jesus gives the literal example of seeing the clouds coming, seeing the storm front coming, and we prepare for it. But we do it in other ways, too. We do it regarding the weather. We do it regarding our health. We have health insurance, or we try to secure health insurance in case our health should decline, and it's a catastrophic event. We want to be able to have the means to cover that cover those medical bills. For those of us that are married, we know that eventually we will die, and we take out life insurance policies in case for the event that when I die that my family is provided for. That is just looking in the future, reading the signs, and recognizing that I am a finite individual and I only have so much time on this earth, and my family When I am gone, will they be provided for? So we do that. We look ahead economically, and we realize that I may not be able to have the same level of income that I have forever. Something might happen to me, or I might just eventually grow old, and I'm no longer I can't preach, or you can't work, and so we save ahead, and we have an entire retirement accounts and so forth. We look to the future, knowing that the future will change, and so we prepare for it. Jesus says, "Good job, that's wise. You can read the signs. Congratulations." And all of us do that to an extent. Now, some are a little bit more foolish than others. Not everyone is like the ant. They don't store in the summer for the winter. Not everyone is like the wise in Proverbs 22. They see danger and they just ignore the warning signs and they just sprint headlong into disaster. So not everybody is wise, but Jesus is addressing the Pharisees and the crowd. He's saying, look, you're able to, on things that are temporal, you're able to look into the sky and see the storm is coming. But here's where the corner, he turns the corner. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but why don't you know how to interpret the present time? Well, you're not stupid people. He's not addressing people that are slow of intellect. They know the scriptures. They know the present time. They're looking for the Messiah. The Jewish culture in the first century had an expectation that the Messiah would soon come. They were looking for him. And now he's here, and he says, "And you, how do you not know how to interpret the present time?" So let's look, first of all, what does he mean by the present time? What is the present time? All right? What is that? Luke chapter 4, this goes back to the beginning of the series. This was Jesus' first public message after the temptation in the wilderness. He preaches in his home synagogue in Nazareth, and here's what he says. He opens up the scroll of Isaiah, turns to chapter 61, doesn't turn, he rolls to chapter 61. We don't have pages like this. And here's what he quotes from Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That's the present time. The Messiah is there, present. Jesus has come. The Advent has occurred. He has come to fulfill all of the Old Testament prophecies concerning Israel's redemption. And they don't get it. The year of the Lord's favor is upon them, and they don't want it. They don't need it. And Jesus is like, how do you not see this? There is a sense of urgency in Jesus' tone here. You cannot read chapter 12 and come away thinking, Jesus is convinced these people have lots of time. He's pressing them. He's pressing you. He's pressing me. Do you not see that I am the Messiah? How could you put this off? Now, he says to them, how can you not see that this is the present time? But he calls them, go back to the verse here. He says, you hypocrites. Why are they hypocrites? Because they can't see the present time? No, that's not fair. That's not fair to call someone a hypocrite because they can't see something. That's not the point. He calls them hypocrites because not because they can't see something which is there. It's because they won't see something which is there. As the storm comes, they can see the clouds and they know it's going to rain. That demonstrates that they have the intellectual capacity to see and read the signs which identify the present time. They can do that, and they do it in all sorts of contexts. But the signs which have revealed and pointed to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, and he's here to institute the day of the Lord's favor, they've refused to acknowledge. They've refused to acknowledge. What are those signs? First of all, there is the coming of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the forerunner to Christ. He appeared, he preached in the wilderness, he preached on the banks of the Jordan, and flocks and throngs of people came out to hear his preaching, and his message was this: I'm not the Messiah. I am the one who has come to prepare the way for the Messiah. So level every path. Prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. And they came and they asked him, are you the Messiah? No, I'm not the Messiah. I'm here to prepare the way for the Messiah who's coming shortly after me. So, in view of the fact that he will be here imminently, you, all of you, need to repent of your sins. And what did the Pharisees do? Nothing. They rejected him. They rejected John the Baptist. They didn't want to have anything to do with him. Why? Because to repent of their sins would acknowledge their need. They didn't need. John the Baptist didn't come and consult them. He just started preaching. The nerve not to go through the established religious protocol. He just shows up and starts preaching. So they didn't acknowledge that God was who had sent him. Okay, so they ignored the signs that John the Baptist, the preparing of the way for the Lord. They also ignored the obvious miracles, the signs and wonders that Jesus performed. They were present when Jesus healed the paralytic. Jesus said, pick up your mat and walk. Your sins are forgiven. And they said, well, wait a minute. You can't forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. And he says, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or pick up your mat and walk? But you might know that I have the power to forgive sins. I tell this man, get up and walk. And he does. That's just one miracle among dozens, hundreds. He gave sight to the blind. He helped deaf people to hear. He cured leprosy. He raised people from the dead time and time again. Again and again and again, Jesus is healing the sick. He cast out demons again and again and again. He walked on water. He fed the multitudes twice. All of these things they knew and they could see. They could see the clouds. There was no denying what Jesus had done. One of the Pharisees, Nicodemus, came to Jesus in the middle of the night, John chapter 3. And he said, and I quote, teacher, we know that you are from God because no one could do the things you're doing. They knew it. They knew it and they chose to ignore it. They ignored the teaching, the sign of John the Baptist. They ignored the signs in the mirror of the miracles. And they ignored, more importantly, the scriptures themselves. John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus says, you know, talking to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think that in them there's eternal life. But the scriptures point to me, and you refuse to come to me. That's the signs. You know, Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 regarding the rejection of what is clearly present. Romans chapter 1, he writes concerning a coming storm, the wrath of God, in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. It's not that they don't see the truth, that they suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they're without excuse. A little bit different context here. Paul is talking about the Gentiles and those who reject the purpose of God for them because God has testified to his existence by creation. So he's not even talking about Pharisees who have the revealed word of God, the presence, the physical presence of Jesus, the preaching of John the Baptist and the scriptures. He's just talking about the general, the not recognizing the existence of God in spite of the evidence. So We have the creation, the testimony of creation. We have the testimony of the miracles. We have the testimony of John the Baptist. We have the testimony of the scriptures, and yet people reject all of those signs. And that's why Jesus says, you know, you're smart enough to roll up the windows of your car when you see a cloud coming. But you suppress the evidence and the signs before you, that makes you a hypocrite. That makes you a hypocrite. You see, the root of hypocrisy, essentially, is a fear of being exposed. Now, what is a hypocrite? The Greek word that's translated into English, hypocrite, it means to act. It means to play a part. It means to put on a mask. So a hypocrite is someone who wants to perceive a certain way, want to be perceived a certain way, but that's not who they really are. So the root of hypocrisy, the reason that we all tend to be hypocrites, and by the way, everyone knows that religion, and I'm including Christianity, Christendom, which is not necessarily Christianity, and I'm including all religions, we all know that religion is the breeding ground of hypocrisy, do we not? Those who are non-religious will point out that Christians are hypocrites, and we certainly own that. The church is full of hypocrites. Why? Why? What's the root of hypocrisy? The root of hypocrisy is knowing that you ought to be a certain way, but you're not that way, so you pretend like you are. You don't want people to know the truth about who you really are. Now, just so you know, the religious do not have a corner on the market of hypocrisy. Okay? The religious don't have a corner on the market of hypocrisy. The irreligious are hypocrites as well. Why do I say that? A hypocrite is someone who doesn't practice what they preach. You say, well, Brooks, that's inconsistent because the irreligious don't preach. Oh, don't they? Everybody preaches. What does it mean to preach? To preach, not in the sense that I'm doing. Not everybody proclaims publicly the word of God to lots of people. But preaching is just saying, here's what I believe to be true. Here's what is valuable. And this is how people should live. Everyone does that. Everyone does that. No one doesn't do that, to use a double negative. Everyone does that. Everyone says, here's the values, this is what I uphold to be a worthwhile way to live, and everybody ought to be that way. That's why it ticks them off when other people aren't that way. So whether you're religious or whether you're irreligious, everybody has a standard that they hold to be true and think everyone else should adhere to that standard. That's universally true. But here's the deal. No one lives up to the standard that they preach. And we're uncomfortable when we see that dichotomy in the way I live compared to what I value. And so we don't like that. It makes us look bad. It makes us look bad. And so we tend to be hypocritical. We're afraid of being exposed. This means, because we're afraid of being exposed, we tend to be blind to personal sin while being able to see clearly the sin in other people. Is that true for you? Since you're silent, I'll answer it. Yes, it's true for you. This is a human condition, not a Christian condition. The human condition is this. I can see very clearly the sin of my mate, spouse, co-worker, children, but I am very reluctant or unable to see that very same thing in myself. And I think it's right and just to point out their error, because after all, sharing the truth in love, but when they share the truth in love with me, I'm frosted. Why is that? We don't like to be exposed. We can't see the sin that's in our own hearts, but we can see it all over other people. By the way, I'm not saying that we reject the fact that we're sinners. Everyone here, as a Christian, and even those of you who are not, would probably acknowledge that you are, quote-unquote, a generic sinner. That's not the same thing as admitting and seeing specific sin that you can identify. The one is generically, well, of course, I'm a sinner. Nobody's perfect. Well, can you tell me exactly in what way you were a sinner yesterday?
No.
Well, see, that's the problem. We're ready to confess generic sin, but not specific sin. That's what a hypocrite does. Hypocrite's fine with being labeled a generic sinner. But God forbid you point out something that's specific to them. They don't see that. We don't see that when we're living in as hypocrites. It leads to alienation. Alienation horizontally. I do a fair bit of counseling, and whenever it's relational counseling regarding a husband and wife or a parent and child or what have you, a brother and sister in Christ, whenever there's reconciliation that needs to occur, the most difficult aspect oftentimes is getting both people past the point of insisting that the problem is in them. It's always them. If they come to counseling, it's to get them fixed, them being the other party. The hardest part, the biggest hurdle, getting over the hump, is the part where they examine themselves and recognize, no, here's my specific sin. This is what I bring to the table. Always in counseling, there's three blind people. There's three blind people. The husband, the wife, and the counselor. But there is a fourth who is not blind. God. He is the illuminator. He is the light. And he reveals this. Now, someone who is a hypocrite, once that light is shining and it starts to expose them, they retreat and they reject the purpose of God for them. That's what the Pharisees are doing. The light is being shined. There is a light. John chapter 1, a great light that is among us. And men love the darkness because the light exposes their deeds. They don't like it. That's the origin of hypocrisy. Here comes the light. Ooh, the light's going to expose me. I'm going to run from it. I'm going to reject God's purpose for me because it's going to be painful to be exposed. You follow that? This is just the human condition 101. This is not difficult to understand. It might be difficult to abide by because it's uncomfortable to be exposed. So that helps us understand hypocrisy. Now, not only does it alienate us from one another, it also alienates us from God. It alienates us from God. Now, Jesus is going to give us a parable to help us understand why it alienates us from God and why that's such a dangerous, dangerous thing. So he calls them out. He says, you hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not know to interpret the present time? In other words, why do you reject the fact that now is the day of the Lord's favor and that I'm the Messiah come to set you free from your sins and to liberate you? Why do you reject that? Why? Well, because it's going to require that they be exposed. And that's going to be painful. So he gives them this parable. And why do you not judge for yourself what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate or the local authorities, the policeman, make every effort to settle with him on the way there, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hands you over to the officer, and the officer puts you in prison. I tell you that you will not get out until you have paid every last penny, the very last penny. Now, let me ask you this. Is Jesus really concerned about their civil lawsuits right now? No. Remember how this whole discourse got started with stewardship? Some guy came to him and said, Teacher, tell my brother to divide up the inheritance and give me my share. Someone came with a civil lawsuit, and he said what? Who am I to judge your petty squabbles? And then he went into a discourse that actually mattered. Jesus is not really seriously all that concerned. That's not the main point. Did they have financial issues? Did they have civil issues that they needed to take care of? Of course they did. Is he unconcerned altogether? No, but that's not the point. The point needs to be taken. This is a parable. This is a parable. Understand that it is a parable. Now, here's the deal. The Pharisees, the disciples, you, me, we are all on a journey. And we are all on our way to the judge. Every man, every woman, and every child will live their life, and they will live that life according to whatever standard that they have set for them as their values. Some people have the law and understand the law. The Gentiles, Paul says in Romans 1, they didn't have the law, but they had their conscience. So everyone is on their way to stand before a God who created them, who they will have to give an account for every thought, every deed, every action, everything. Here's what Jesus is saying. You know what a wise person would do? A wise person would get right with God before they have to stand before Him. Because it's too late then. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. The author says this, "It's appointed unto men to die once, and after that, to face judgment." That cloud is coming. Whether you believe in the existence of God or not is irrelevant. It's appointed unto men to die once, and after that, face the judgment. So he gives them a parable. He says, so everybody's on the way. We're all going there. And he says, as you go with your accuser, who's the accuser? Is God the accuser? He doesn't really identify. I'll tell you what I think. I think the law is our accuser. Now, you say, well, I thought Satan was the great accuser. He is, but what does he use? The truth. Satan is a liar, but he's also a truth teller. In Zechariah chapter 3, there's Joshua the high priest. Zechariah has this vision. He sees Joshua the high priest taken before the throne of God. And Satan's there accusing. And Satan the accuser points to him and said, look at him. He's covered in filth. He's got his garments are filthy. He's not lying. So whether or not you think that Satan is the accuser or the law's accuser, it's both. The law accuses. What's your standard of right and wrong? You say, well, I'm not a Christian. I didn't ask you if you were a Christian. I said, what's your standard of right and wrong? How do you think a person ought to live their life? Okay, now let's ask this. Have you lived that standard? I already know the answer, and so do you. No, you haven't. That's why we're hypocrites. That's why we're hypocrites. So whether it's the law that accuses or our own conscience which accuses, and both will accuse, or whether it's Satan using the law to accuse, pointing out, you violated this command. You're not a law keeper. The Bible says, thou shalt not covet. What do? All you ever do is covet. All you do is covet. Jesus said, thou shalt, you shouldn't lust. If you lust after a woman in your heart, it's the same thing as committing adultery. You've already committed adultery in your heart. I know you, you're lustful. So you've committed adultery. That's what Satan does. He looks at the truth and then points at you and points at me and he says, you don't measure up. And here's the deal. We don't. So as we're walking along the road with our accuser, the law, we get uncomfortable with the recognition that we have to stand before a judge. Now, here's how the religious play this out. Here's how the religious hypocrite will deal with this. The religious hypocrite will convince themselves that when they stand before the judge, they will be deemed right in their observance of the law because they've kept the law. That's what makes them a hypocrite. They are convinced in their own mind that when they stand before the judge, they will be deemed righteous because they are not in the wrong. We do this with one another all the time, don't we? Break this down. No longer look at it as a parable. Look at it as a literal conflict resolution scenario. We'll say spouse to spouse. You come into the counseling room with the counselor or someone that you're at odds with. It doesn't have to be a spouse because I recognize not everybody's married here, but everybody has to deal with conflict resolution. You're upset. They're upset. You are both convinced in your mind that when you sit before the judge, who will be proved right? You will. That's the way we think. That's how we process things. So in an eternal state, that's the way most men think. Religious people are convinced that when they stand before God, they will be judged right because they are not in the wrong. Their accuser is surely wrong. Your accuser is not wrong. He's not. The law is not wrong in accusing us. Romans chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, the Apostle Paul says that the law doesn't make us righteous. It simply reveals our sin. It's just a mirror. A mirror cannot change your reflection. Do you realize a mirror can't make you pretty? You say, that's why I don't look in the mirror. Right. It can't change your appearance. It only reveals what is. That's what the law does. It reveals what is. It is perfect, the law. We are not. We don't keep the law. We're lawbreakers. The law doesn't make anyone righteous. It just reveals that we're not. It reveals that we are not. So the religious, they think that they'll stand before the judge and they will claim, I am good because I keep the law. And they will be condemned because they do not. Paul says in Romans 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's not a person in this room, certainly myself, who've kept the law. You haven't. I'm not saying that to be mean or to be condemning. I'm just telling you what you really know in your heart of hearts. And that doesn't leave the irreligious off the hook, because the irreligious, they approach that coming day, if they were to acknowledge the fact that there might be a God, and they often do, very, very few people, even irreligious people, are actually atheists. Only 2% or less of the population says there is no God. But be they agnostics or what have you, They hold out an idea that maybe there's a God. They think they'll be fine on the basis of the following. I'm good without the law. Why? Because I'm no worse off than those who are religious. And you know what? They're right in that sense. They're really no worse off than you who are religious. They aren't. However, they don't even keep their own standard of righteousness, let alone the Bible standard of righteousness. And Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2. And then he sums it all up and he puts everybody under the same umbrella. And he says in chapter 3, verses 1 through 10 in Romans, we've all sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. We've all turned away. We've all are like sheep. We've all gone astray. That's our common lot. It doesn't matter if you're religious. It doesn't matter if you're irreligious. We're all on a journey and we will stand before the judge someday. And we will not be proved right because of our law keeping. Or whatever standard that you elevate for yourself is what it means to be good. Look at verse 59 there. Jesus says this. Let me tell you something. I'll tell you this. You'll never get out until you've paid the very last penny. Out of where? Out of prison. You have no earning capacity when you're in prison. Do you understand that? This isn't, oh, I'll work it off. You don't work it off. It just means that you will stand before the judge, you will be turned over, and you will be condemned because you refused to acknowledge the signs and settle before you got to the judge. That's the point of the parable. Here's where we turn the corner. Here's where we turn the corner. So to answer the woman's question, yes, step on your toes. Now, there is a cure for hypocrisy. There is a cure for hypocrisy. That cure is the gospel. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. I'm going to read the scripture and then I'm going to actually go backwards. I'm not sure if this is hermeneutically justified or not, but I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to read the text and I'm going to make the application and work backwards. So in chapter 1, John says this. This is the message that we've heard from him and we proclaim to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, well, we lie and we don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another in the blood of Jesus, his son. It cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we've not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. His word is not in us. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. The gospel is the cure for hypocrisy. Why? Because we don't have to be afraid to be exposed. Why? Because Jesus Christ is our advocate. Chapter 2, verse 1, John says this, listen, my dear children, it's an affectionate plea, my dear precious children, the reason I'm writing you these things is so that you won't sin, but I know that you're sinners. I know that you don't keep the standard that you value as to be righteous. I know that you don't keep the law. I know that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is a given. So I write these things so that you won't sin, but I know that you do. And I want you to know this. Jesus Christ is not your accuser. He's not your accuser. He's your advocate. He's your advocate. So as you walk along in this journey and you prepare to meet the judge, Jesus is not your accuser. The gospel says that he says, I didn't come to condemn the world. I came to save the world. As you approach the light, which is Jesus, you will be revealed and exposed for what you are, a broken sinner who hasn't kept the law. But he's not your accuser. This is what drives me nuts. And if I could just turn up the volume to help you understand, I would scream, and I do anyway, but it doesn't help. Here's what I want you to understand. Those of you who think that coming near to the light and being exposed of your sins is a painful thing and that you should run to Jesus have missed the point. He's not your accuser. He's your advocate. He loves you desperately. This is love, not that we love God, John says in chapter 3 of 1 John, but that he loved us and sent his son to die in our place. Do you understand what that means as an advocate? As an advocate, Jesus comes alongside you, the sinner, and as you approach the judge, he says, Brooks, I noticed that you're a sinner. Yeah, you notice that too? It sucks to be me. Yeah, it does suck to be you, doesn't it? But let me tell you something. 2,000 years ago, I became a baby in a manger. And I lived under the law that you never kept. And for the greater part of your life, you didn't even acknowledge was real. I lived under that and I fulfilled that. And all of your transgression and all of your sin and all of your hypocrisy, and all of your self-righteousness, and all of your immorality. 2,000 years ago, I took that on. I became sin. I am your advocate. And I stood before the judge. And the gavel fell, and the gavel, and the pronouncement was, Brooks is guilty. And I stood before the judge, and I said, but I've taken his sin. And if you receive me, you will receive not only pardon, you will not only be declared not guilty, but you will also be declared righteous because I'm your advocate. I am your Savior. And I want to be your best friend. I want to be your brother. I want you to come into me, and I want to come into you. I want to enter into your life and have fellowship and never, ever leave you or forsake you. I want to be your best friend. I want to give you my spirit. I want to take out your heart of stone. I want to give you a heart of flesh. I want to live in you. I want to indwell you. I want to die for you. I want to live for you. And I want you to live in me. And I'm going to live in you. I'm not your enemy. Yes, drawing near to me and having me live in you, it will show you for what you are, a sinner. But understand, I'm your advocate. I'm not your accuser. You have an accuser. It's Satan, and he will use the law, which is good, to condemn you. Would you trust me? That's an advocate, and that's who Christ is. And then because of that, Jesus frees you and I to be real. We don't have to be hypocrites anymore. You can stop walking around pretending that you don't have issues. That's why John says, listen, if you're walking around and you're insisting that you don't have issues, you're a liar. Are you serious? Everyone else can see it. Ask your wife. Ask the people you work with. They can see you're an idiot. Why are you blind to it? That's what John is saying. Well, not exactly, but kind of. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to purify us from all unrighteousness. It just means take off the mask and be real with one another. Be real with God. And this works horizontally as well as vertical. As you're on your way with your accuser, that accuser might be a spouse, might be a coworker. Stop resisting everything they have to say to you and stop and recognize, maybe I am a jerk. What do they see in me that I'm not able to see in myself? Do you realize that in my marriage, that's when everything turned the corner for Stacy and I? Back in 1997, when I came out of the darkness and exposed everything that I was, all of the ugliness, I just confessed my past, and I just walked in the light, and the lights were on, and it was hideously humiliating to admit to my wife who I was. And from that day forward, we have walked in the light together, confessing what the Spirit reveals in our heart to be sin. And do you know what we have? We have fellowship. Jesus frees us to love because we don't have to pretend anymore. And because we don't have to pretend anymore, because we're not fear of judgment vertically, we are free to say, you know what? I was selfish. And I confess that to you as sin. Will you forgive me? And that's why John says in verse 5 through 7, this is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you. God is light. In him, there's no darkness. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, well, we lie. We don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Christ purifies us from all sin. That's the gospel. He's your advocate. He wants you to walk with him. He wants you to walk with him. And stop pretending. Stop pretending. As we close this morning, for those of you who have not yet trusted Christ, you're coming to grace, and maybe this is your first time, maybe you've been here for some time, and you feel drawn. You hear the gospel and it stirs in your heart, and you you think, oh, I'm not ready yet. I'm not ready yet. I'm not ready yet. When will you be ready? You see the signs. You see the cloud. You know you're not. You know you're a sinner. When will you be ready? Will you stand before your Maker and give an account and insist that you're righteous of your own account? Why would you do that? You say, well, I'm just not ready. What are you waiting for? I met with an individual this week, and we went through the gospel, and he's having marital problems, and welcome to the club, relational strife, it happens. Sparks fly upward, man was born for conflict. That's what it says in Job. So we're talking and go through the gospel. He's like, yeah, that's what I need. I'm just hesitant. I said, why? What's holding you back? He says, I don't know. I said, can I take a stab? He said, yeah. I said, you're afraid. You're afraid that if you come to Christ, he might ask you to walk with him. One step at a time. And you don't know where he's going. That's kind of scary. You don't know what he might ask you to forsake. It's kind of scary. Just follow some logic with me just for a minute. If God loves you enough to become man and suffer for your sin, do you think he loves you enough to give you the kingdom as well? That's a rhetorical question. That's a rhetorical question. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Don't receive the grace of God in vain. Receive it today. And for those of you that are believers, you know, are you floundering in your faith? You're floundering in your relationship? There's nothing but strife. There's nothing but conflict. There's nothing but lack of peace. You look at the fruit of the Spirit and you go, I don't have any of that. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That just mocks me when I read Galatians 5. Mocked by what I see in the Scriptures, and I feel condemned because I know what I ought to be and I'm not that, and I feel ashamed. I feel ashamed of what I've made of myself. I feel ashamed that I can't live up to what the Scriptures call me to live up to. That's why I feel so condemned when I come to church and I hear what I'm supposed to be as a Christian, and I see that I'm not that, and it hurts to know that I'm not what God calls me to be. And so you flounder as a Christian. Do you know why you flounder as a Christian? You forgot that Jesus is your advocate. You've forgotten. You forgot the gospel. That's why Peter says in 2 Peter, he gives a whole bunch of qualities that are similar to Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. Faithfulness and goodness and all these things. He says, add all these things onto your faith and grow and grow and grow. And he says, for these qualities, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, will they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? And some of you feel unfruitful, don't you? Sure you do. We all do at times. And then Peter says, you want to know why you're unfruitful? Whoever lacks these qualities is nearsighted and blind. They've forgotten they were cleansed from their sins. You've become a Galatian. You started with Christ. You heard the gospel and you received it with joy because it meant forgiveness of sins. It meant atonement. It meant being right with God. It meant eternal life, and you rejoiced, and then you decided, you know what I need to do now? I need to grow in Christ. I need to serve the Lord. I need to be a good steward. I need to be kingdom-minded. And you started out, and you began to run on that treadmill, and you started looking around. You say, I don't measure up to her. I don't measure up to him. I don't measure up to any of this. and you became uncomfortable. And so when you come to church and you hear a message about stewardship, you go away and think, oh man, I just got my butt kicked. I feel like crap. Why do I come to church? I just feel so bad every time I come. I know that you feel that way, some of you, because people tell me you do behind your back. Here's why. You forgot the gospel. And now you're trying to live according to your own works. Peter says, would you just keep that in front of you? All he's doing is telling you to go back to 1 John chapter 1 and walk in the light as he is in the light and stop pretending you're not a sinner. So when you do see the truth of your sin exposed, don't play the hypocrite. Don't ignore the signs. Just confess it. Yes, I am that. Whew. Jesus, thank you for being my advocate. Thank you for being my advocate. Thank you that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Because if I wasn't in Christ, I couldn't stand. If I was apart from you, Jesus, I don't deserve to draw one more breath. But you are my advocate, and I praise you for that, and I confess my sin as what it is, sin, and I repent of it. Would you wash me? Would you cleanse me? Would you make me righteous? That's living in light of the gospel. That's not hypocrisy. That's living in light of the gospel, and that's keeping your eyes open to the approaching storm and recognizing that Christ is your righteousness, your shelter, your shield, your buckler, your provider, and you have nothing to fear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the gospel. We thank you that you, Jesus, are our advocate and that we will not give an account for the sins that we have committed or the sins that we will commit because you have given an account for those. Lord, you have taken our sins upon you. Our sins have been punished in you and you have given us the gift of your righteousness and we praise you for that. Lord, help us to not lose sight of that so that we can be transparent with you, so that we can be transparent with one another, so that we no longer act as hypocrites, but we are transparent and free in Christ. And Lord, if there is someone yet here this morning who has been holding out and they know that they need to receive Christ, I just pray that they pray with me right now. Jesus, I'm a sinner. Thank you for sending your son. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for me. Come into my heart. Save me from my sins. Make me your child. I want to live for you. I don't know how. But Father, I want to live for you because you sent your son to die for me. So this Christmas, Lord, as I celebrate your birth, help me to celebrate it anew, knowing that I'm also celebrating my birth in Christ. In Jesus' name.